Morning. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 2, we will continue our series here in the book of Zechariah. You know, I'd like to claim the win that the picture on the screen that you see, I didn't mean to color coordinate with Kevin, but that's how it turned out this morning. You notice the color there. Maybe we need to start working on that. The words, the picture color behind the words matches the shirt you're wearing there. So we're going to pretend we did that on purpose, and so, we're in sync, you and me. So, but again, Zechariah chapter 2, that's where we'll be today. We'll look at the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, so that's not a whole lot going on there, but plenty to look at together, what God's got to say to us this morning. So if you read along with me in your Bibles, or the words will be, the verses will be on the screen as well. Zechariah chapter 2, "And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked to me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, 'Run and say that, young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock within it. And I will be to her a wall of fire, and all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Rise up, and flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Rise up and escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Therefore sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell within your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will once again choose Jerusalem. Therefore be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So that's where we find ourselves within the book of Zechariah today. And if you remember the last couple weeks as we looked at the first chapter, you'll remember that Israel is in a time of exile, or is coming out of a time of exile and captivity with Babylon. And they have returned home from their captivity, and now they have the task of rebuilding their lives, of rebuilding their country, of rebuilding their temple, their place of worship. And it seemed almost insurmountable, but if you remember the last few weeks, we looked at how God had promised that he was going to deliver, that he was going to restore. And we see here in Zechariah 2 that continues. So the first part, the first half really of this chapter, of this book, is about a call to return to the land of promise. And now remember that in much of the book of Zechariah, he's going to be explaining to his readers visions that God has given him. And so he's recounting what he experienced, what he saw, and is sharing with his readers what is taking place. And yet again, we see another vision take place in the first five verses, a man with a measuring line. And now if you remember, and what we just read, if you saw that, he, meaning Zechariah, anytime it says I, it's Zechariah speaking. In this vision, he sees a man with a measuring line. And in the Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, it points to this man with the measuring line not just being a normal guy, not being a normal dude, but an angelic being as opposed to just a man or a human like you and me. The wording points to a powerful man that's different than simply just the average male. And maybe you remember times in Scripture that angelic beings often take human form throughout Scripture. And so Zechariah is trying to relate that he sees a man, but he knows it's not just a man like him. There's something different. There's something special about this man. But the man is has a measuring line and is measuring what is taking place. And we see as he asks this man what he's doing and what's taking place, the man informs Zechariah that he's measuring Jerusalem. And that might seem a little odd. Why would he need to measure Jerusalem? But as the scripture progresses, he is measuring Jerusalem to make sure that it's large enough for the multitudes that God is about to bring to Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because if you remember last week, God promised that he would restore Jerusalem and Israel. And so Israel had no reason to expect anything other than him following through because he had always followed through before. But if you remember, as we looked in chapter 1, the people returning to Jerusalem were few and far between. There was a very few group of people coming back to a very large portion of land and a large city. So note the irony here, because the task of rebuilding Jerusalem felt insurmountable because there were not enough people. There was not enough people to do the work, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to do all of that. Yet, in this vision, the angelic being was measuring to make sure that Jerusalem was big enough for everything that God had in store. You see, for Zechariah, for just the average person that was living there at that point, that might not make a whole lot of sense. But we know that we serve a God that sometimes does things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us. God's plans were far bigger than anything Israel expected, anything even Zechariah expected, if he was making sure Jerusalem was big enough for what he was about to bring. Now, to add to perspective to this, maybe we can understand that more. If this morning when you walked into church, you saw me counting the pews this morning, you might think, okay, he's acting kind of odd. What is up with that? And you ask me, Jordan, what are you doing? Why are you counting the pews? And I were to say to you, I just wanted to make sure we had enough room for everybody to be here this morning. Okay, that's kind of the reaction I was expecting, right? Clearly, there's enough room, right, for even if we had a few more people than expected, for them to be here. And so the Israelites are looking at this massive city of Jerusalem and going, or Zechariah is going, you know, I think even if a few more people than expected show up, I think we're going to have plenty of room. You see, but you might think I've gone a little crazy if I were to do that, to say that. I was like, well, but just listen, we need to make sure we've got enough room for everybody that's going to be here today. You might think I'm a little crazy, but that was the same level of crazy that Zechariah was seeing in this vision. It didn't make sense. Of course, Jerusalem was big enough. They had a fraction of what they left 70 years before in Babylon. But God had a plan, and it was a plan much bigger, much bolder, and much more massive than anything Zechariah or the nation of Israel could have in store. And then scripture talks about Jerusalem being a town without walls, and the reason they would be without walls is because God would be their protector. You see, this promise, and again, we talked about before how God is with his promises and his track record of coming through with those promises. The promise included that Jerusalem was going to have so many people come back to its place that the walls itself would not be able to contain what was going to take place. You see, this was not only is Israel going to be restored to the way that it was before, but it's going to be even better. Not only is Jerusalem going to be rebuilt and restored, but it's going to be so much so that the way you had it done before isn't even going to be good enough. You see, that would also be no issue, because if it were to go beyond the walls of protection, beyond what had been set up previously, they were going to be okay because God promised to be their protector and even mentions being a wall of fire in the midst of it all. And you see, that's the interesting part, right? That God is saying, you know, I'm not only going to restore Israel to what it once was. You remember Israel's heyday, right? He's talking to Zechariah and them here. You remember what you want to get back to. You remember what it was like before when everything was great. Not only is that going to be restored, but I'm going to make it even better. Not only is it going to be what you remembered, but even more so. And we see a short-term prophetic fulfillment of that as God protects the rebuilding efforts that we note in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as that documents the rebuilding of the walls, the temple. There are many forces and many things that come against Israel, and God, coming through with his promise in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, protects his people. But there's also a long-term prophetic fulfillment of that, because rebuilding under the rule of the Messiah is going to take place. You see, today, Jerusalem is a city without walls. And ultimately, the Prince of Peace will reign from Jerusalem and will be their protection. And that's when we get into the end times prophecies, the Revelation, and even Daniel and some of those places point to that, that ultimately, the rule of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is going to protect those who belong to him. And it's not confined to a city or to a fortress. It's confined to those who have a trusting faith with our Savior Jesus. And so he's reminding him that that takes place, a call to return, because if they return to the land of promise, that they, if you remember as we walked through Joshua not too long ago, how much they had to go through to get there to begin with, and then because of their poor choices, because of their sin, God allowed them to go into exile, into captivity, to atone for their sins, and now they're returning back to the land of promise, and God is not only going to restore, but he's going to improve upon what has already been done. And what an idea for churches as well, because it's real easy to look back and say, man, you remember when that happened? You remember when we were doing that, and when we had this, and when things were going well? And those are great things to look back to, absolutely, but God is saying, hey, if you look forward, not only can I do that, but imagine what I can do. I didn't mean to do that. Imagine what I can do moving forward. You've seen what I can do when things were great back then, but if you follow what I have for you now, it will look even better moving forward. May we take a page out of that book as we consider our ministry here in Westlake. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see that the exiles are encouraged to return. And here's the interesting point, because there came a time when God allowed his people to return from exile. We talked last week, or a few weeks ago, that they have paid their dues. They have endured the punishment for the sins of their fathers, for the sins that they had done. And now came the time when they could return home from their exile. Now, you might have remembered 2 weeks ago when we started this, I shared that there were somewhere in the midst of hundreds of thousands of Israelites that were taken from Jerusalem, from Israel, into captivity in Babylon. Yet, when the time came for them to return, only about 50,000 or so returned. And the sad reality of why this is the case, yes, there was obviously a lot happens in 70 years and there's people that pass away and things like this, but the sad reality is a majority of the people chose to stay in Babylon. A majority of them chose to stay with where they had lived in the past 70 years or so. They were comfortable with what they had. And they want to know part of the challenge of what God was asking them to do to set up the future. Now, I want you to take that in for a second, because isn't that the issue with so many churches today? That they've grown comfortable with where they're at and who they are and what they've always done, and they don't want to do the work that God has put forward about moving forward and doing things different and working in a different way, the challenge of that. You see, we're not so different. We can look and say, Israel, how on earth would you decide to stay in Babylon, to stay there, to do that instead of get back and do what God has wanted you to do? But I have a feeling that there's many times where God is going, hey, believers, why would you choose to stay in that comfort and not want to do the hard work and not do what I've asked you to do? I pray that this isn't the attitude that we take as Bellevue. I pray that this isn't the attitude that you take in your families and in your marriages, to remain content in your comfort and not want to put in the work or do the challenging things that God has asked us to do. You see, there was only a select few. There was only a few people from Israel that said, you know, we want to return back home. We want to rebuild. We want to do what God has asked us to do. We know it's not going to be easy. We know it's going to be different. We know things are never going to be how they were before, but if God's in control, that's where we want to be. And unfortunately, only a fraction of the people did that. And so God is pleading here through Zechariah. For those who have been in captivity, now they are free to make the choice if they want to return home or not. That's the irony of it all. For the last generation, the last 70 years, they have not been able to make a choice for themselves. They've been told where they need to go. They've been told what they have to do. They've been told when to eat and when to work. And now they have the freedom to do so, yet they're remaining in their captivity. May we not do the same thing in our lives, our marriages, our families, our churches today. And then he talks about, in the next set of verses, escaping you who dwell in Babylon. You see, in the Bible, the city of Babylon is often referred to as an idea or even a person sometimes instead of a literal city. You'll see sometimes that Babylon is given the identity of her, referring to Babylon as almost a person instead of just a physical city, or an idea instead of a physical city. And this, we see this take place here. But if Jerusalem is supposed to represent the city of God, where God dwells, where God is, where God's will is, then the city of Babylon represents the city of the world. And when we look at that compared to some people from Israel decided to remain in Babylon, where God's presence was not, where God's will was not, but where their comfort and their preferences remained, instead of going to God's city, where he dwelt, where he remained, where his will was done. Yeah, it's a little more challenging there because it's a little out of your comfort zone, but that's where God is. You would think that's where God's people would want to be. But don't we have the same option today, right? So they had two options. You could remain in Babylon. You could remain in the city of the world doing what you have done the last 70 years when, oh, by the way, you were in captivity and could not make choices for yourselves. Or you can be freed from that captivity and live with God in a relationship with him where he dwells within his will. They had two options. Would you like to live in Jerusalem or would you like to live in Babylon? Don't we have the same option today? Do we want to spend eternity with God or do we want to spend eternity separated from him? You see, for us, it's also one or the other. You see, we can theoretically live in Jerusalem, even though we're not going to pick up and move ourselves to the physical country of Jerusalem, but we can live in a place represented where God's dwelling is, where his will is, through a relationship with Jesus, or we can continue to do things our own way and try to be good enough and try to do whatever it is that we feel is necessary, but that is the way of the world. And even more so, it presents this idea that those that are choosing to remain in Babylon are committing adultery against God. This is a very New Testament idea, but we see it right here in the Old Testament that this, and we see it in Paul's letters often, the idea of choosing the world over God is like having an adulterous relationship, and that's obviously not something that should take place. All of this points back to Israel and mankind's biggest issue in its relationship with God, idolatry. You see, when people look and they want the preferences and the comforts and the way that things have been, when they choose to remain in Babylon, they're saying, you know, God, thanks for everything that you've done, but I'm good here. I'm good here where you're not. I'm choosing to do this, and insinuates that those who stay in Babylon have entered into an adulterous relationship with Babylon, choosing what Babylon has to offer instead of what God has to offer. You see, it's parallels to today, because when we choose our comfort, the ways of old, and our preferences above the work that God has placed before us, no matter how challenging it may be, we place ourselves and what we want and what we prefer in front of what God wants, and when we do that, we make ourselves idols in our own lives. And when we do so, Scripture goes so far to say that we have entered into an adulterous affair that shames God. And if you don't believe me, ask the prophet Hosea how that worked out. If you remember the book of Hosea, God had Hosea enter into a relationship with an adulterous woman to point to and to help illustrate how we are when we leave that covenant agreement that God has provided for us. So if you need some reading this week, the book of Hosea may be an interesting place to go. You see, but this is something that we should avoid at all costs. I mean, we're in a church, for crying out loud, right? Adultery and things like that are words that we don't want to hear. We want no part of, right? Or at least it should. And yet, in Christian circles and in churches today, we would rather split. We would rather close the doors. We'd rather run off young volunteers and families than embrace the mission of reaching the very people we were sent to impact, because it's challenging and it's not what we want or what we expect. But again, may we not choose what we prefer over what God prefers, because if we do so, we are in essence committing adultery in the very covenant relationship that God has made with us. And again, my prayer is that this not continue to be the case for Bellevue. This is a case for Israel in this moment when they're making this decision. It's still an issue for churches and believers today. May it not be an issue for us. May we return where we should, and that is to the presence and the will of God, not the presence and the will of you and me. Now, as if that wasn't bleak enough, how about we shift gears a little bit and maybe be encouraged? Because the next section, from verses 8 to the end of the chapter, God is encouraging Israel and sharing the reasons that they should rejoice. The rebuke is come and gone. It has happened, and hopefully, as it was supposed to work in the hearts of Israel, may it work in our hearts as well as we consider what that looks like for us. But in verse 8, we see a shift, and God promises now to protect his people. In verses 8 and 9, we see that the people of Israel are referred to as the apple of God's eye. And this phrase is used to describe something precious that demands protection. And again, in each of the last 2 weeks, one of the main points that popped up was that God still cares about his people. And that's the beauty of it, because even in the midst of their adultery that he's referring to here, even in the midst of them choosing not to be in the presence of God, not to be in his will, he still cares for his people. And God still values his people so much that he sees the value in them and wants to protect them. He sees his people, in this case Israel, but for us today, those who have entered into that covenant relationship with him, as the apple of his eye, as something that's precious and worth protecting. And we see the next phrase, to the spoil of their servants. And we talked about this last week. Those that have enslaved them will ultimately be enslaved. He's reminding them of the promise that he ended chapter 1 with. Remember those who have hurt you and have wronged you. I am well aware, and I will take care of that. Another promise that he made, getting justice on those who had wronged his people. And yes, there'll be a short-term fulfillment of that, but there's also the ultimate long-term fulfillment of that when Jesus comes back and his reign, and he reigns over and defeats sin forever. That is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And in verse 9, God says that he will shake his hand against them. And this is interesting, because when you're talking about some of the greatest armies in the world, some of the mightiest powers that are there, all God needs to do in order to topple and defeat the greatest armies and the powerhouses of the world is to shake his hand against them. And their walls will crumble, their armies will fall, they will be defeated. And again, why would you choose to be in a place like Babylon that may have great fortresses and a great army instead of in the presence of a very God who can wipe all of that away by simply shaking his hand at them? You see, that was the choice Israel had to make. It seems easy enough, right? But we also have the same choice today, and maybe we show that it's not as easy as it should be. And so maybe when you look at life and you consider some of the greatest obstacles and adversaries that you're facing in life that seem insurmountable, that seem like you can't get away from, get through, whatever the case may be, we serve a God that can topple those by simply shaking his hand at them. But you see, the hard part is that requires you and me to give up control of that situation to him so that he can do that. Is that something we're willing to do? You see, Israel knew that going back to Jerusalem meant challenges and meant things were going to be difficult. But those that returned knew that God was in control over the situation. And they knew that even though it was going to be hard work and it was going to look different than it had before, that if God was with them, that they would prevail. And then you had the other side that said, you know, that's a lot of work. Jerusalem's not going to look like it did back then when we enjoyed living there. Things are okay where we're at right now. I think we're good. But the irony there is that in a moment, God could take it all away. But God promised to protect his people. Again, rejoice in the fact that God will protect you in the midst of everything that we are dealing with. And in verses 10 through 13, the promise of God's presence, not only his protection, but his presence. Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion. You see, this was the expected response God had of his people to his promises. He's promising to protect them. He's about to promise that he will be with them. The response should be praise and worship. The response should be reverence for God. But what is the response, at least somewhat up to this point, is hesitancy, is pride, is saying, yeah, that sounds great in theory, but that's going to take a lot of work. That's going to take a lot of change. We're old. I'm not sure if we're ready for that. But sing and rejoice, because not only will God protect you, not only has he promised to protect you, he has promised his presence to be with you. And as he promised that to Israel, it's the same promise we have today. God promises to protect us, to watch out for us, and he also promises to be with us, and we know that because he sent his son to pay a payment that you and I never could. He promises that we can have access to his presence, and we do that every Sunday as we approach the throne room of God and praise and worship him through song, through the study of his word. He has followed through with his promise, and our response should be of praise and of worship, but our response is often, you know, God, thank you, but I'd really like things to be this way. Thank you, but I'd really prefer that if we did it in this way, instead of thanking him for the good things. So how do we respond to the promises of God? This promise obviously was for Israel for this time, but again, the promises are still there for you and me. God still promises to protect his people. God still promises to get justice for those who have wronged you. God still promises that his presence is there with you, and he proved that with sending his son Jesus to restore that. How are we going to respond? Are we going to sing and rejoice as the daughter of Zion, or are we going to continue to ask questions and continue to tell God how we think it should be done? The verse picks up and it says that he is coming to dwell within your midst. And this is important because not only was God coming to save them, but he was going to dwell with them. Believers today should have the same excitement, because when we consider the implications of this, because not only has God promised to protect us and to save us, but to be with us, to dwell within us. And so in that moment, when they were going to set up their temple, when they were going to set up that place of worship, it was to be the dwelling place of God. And that should have been enough to incentivize them to return home to do the work, because God was going to physically dwell there with them. And for believers today, we should have the same excitement because of the implications of eternity in heaven with him, dwelling with him. You see, if the God that can topple armies by simply waving his hand is living in your city, you should be fine. If the God that can handle any situation can bring justice to those who deserve it, the God who literally created everything, if you are dwelling with him, you have absolutely nothing to fear. And not only this, it continues and says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. You see, God's people should be excited because God will bring many people into his kingdom. You see, this wasn't just about Jerusalem. This wasn't just about the physical city and the people of Israel. There were kingdom implications that were going to take place. And God's people should be excited because not only does it mean that they will be saved and protected, but because God will bring many into his kingdom. You see, God's blessing was never meant to simply end with Israel. And guess what? That's really good news for you and for me. Because I hate to break it to you, Israel's really far from here. But His blessing never ended with Israel. It continues on. And God wanted to use Israel as the means to bless the rest of the nations. And there's parallels for that today because God still wants to use his people. Though we're not confined to a city in Jerusalem, he wants to use his people. He wants to use us, his church universally, to bring the blessing of eternal life and forgiveness of sins to the nations. Just as God wanted to use Israel as his means to bless the nations, he wants to use his people, you and me today, to continue to make a kingdom impact and bring many people into his kingdom. You see, we still have a part to play. And the interesting part is about 95% of that takes place outside of the walls of Bellevue Baptist Church. We still have a part to play. And that was part of some of what was going on is, I bet you there are some people, in the midst of it all, having Jerusalem restored to the way that it should sounds fantastic, right? But what about people that were not used to joining the kingdom? That may look a little different. I want you to think for Israel specifically, right? For Jerusalem specifically. It would be one thing to have their city and their kingdom physically to be restored to the way that it once was, right? But is that what God's promising here? No. Yes, it will be restored, but it's going to be restored beyond the walls of Jerusalem. So you know what that means? People that look a whole lot different are going to be a part of this. People that think a whole lot different are going to be a part of this. People that sound a whole lot different are going to be a part of this. And there were some that said, I don't know how I feel about that. It sounds great for Israel, right? I want Jerusalem back to the way that it was. I want how I remember it to be. But all this extra stuff, I'm not sure I'm ready for it. Maybe we're not so different today. And he talks about in the Holy Land. This was to take place there. And the point here is the land was holy because God's presence was in the land. God dwells there, therefore the land is holy. And anywhere God's presence is holy. You see, there were maybe reasons we could understand that people didn't want to return from Babylon to Jerusalem because of the hard work, because it was going to look a whole lot different than it did before, because of the comforts and things that they had received where they were used to a certain way of life, but God promised to protect them. God promised that his presence will be with them. And that means anywhere that God is, anywhere his presence is holy. Anywhere that God is, we should want to be as well. And I think we've lost that in a lot of Christianity and church today. It's not about where God is, it's about where we feel comfortable being. And if God just so happens to be there, great. But that's not the way that it should be. You see, if God's not dwelling there, then it's not holy, and his presence is not there, then the will of God's not being done there. And so we need to ask ourselves as individuals, as families, as couples, as a church, is God dwelling with us? Are we there to do the will of God? Are we placing ourselves close to where God is, knowing that wherever he is where we need to be? Or are we setting up camp wherever we want to because it's comfortable and it's the way that we've always done it, and we're hoping God comes along and blesses us along the way? You see, there's two different ways. Those are not the same thing. And we can fall into that in our relationships and our marriages and our families and our churches. And if that's the case, we're not dwelling with God. And we need to ask ourselves, is that truly what we want? Do we want our families to be a family that dwells with God? Do we want our marriages to be a marriage that dwells with God? Do we want our church to be a church that dwells with God, that is where he is, that wants to be a part of his will and his plan? And it's easy to say yes to that. But are we willing to put in the work and do the challenging parts and recognize that it may mean it looks a little bit different than the way that you remember it being at its best? But God promises that if that's the case and we choose to make that step to remain in him, to dwell with him, that he will protect his people, that his promise, that his presence will be there with us, and that we have nothing to fear. You see, as we look at this today, some points to apply is, again, God's plans are very much different than our own, and that's okay. You see, Israel's plans were simply to feel some sense of normal again, right? To return to what it was before. And God was going to allow that to happen, but it was going to go far beyond that. God's plans were to bless them more than literally they could contain. And we see this take place as Scripture continues on. And another point is, if God is the protector, if God is the one whom we are dwelling with, there is nothing to fear. And that's what God's trying to relate through his prophet Zechariah. If you are where God is, there is nothing to fear. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there's not going to be obstacles that come against. But what it does mean is that God's there. And if God's there, he's in control. It is holy. It is set apart. And there is nothing to fear. May we, individually and corporately, make the conscious decision to be where God is. And again, there's two options in life, either into the presence of God or separated from the presence of God in the presence of the world. Just as Israel had two options, they could stay in Babylon or they could return to the dwelling place where God was, where God's will was, where God's plan was. And just like Israel, we should be excited about the fact that God promises not only to protect us, but to dwell with us and share with all of those that God has placed around us the good news of that fact. You see, God still has work for you and for me to do. God still has work for Bellevue to do, and a majority of it exists outside the walls of this church. A majority of it has nothing to do with this physical building, but has everything to do with the people that he has placed around us to reach, not only physically around us, but in the various places that we go to. And you see, again, if you were to walk in and see me counting pews this morning, saying, I hope we have enough room to contain what God's going to do, you'd laugh at me a little bit. But it's not about the number, right? It's not about how many people we have in the pews this morning. What it is about is if we are a people, if we are a church that is aligned with the will and the mission of God, if we are truly dwelling with him, then we will need that measuring line that the man in this vision had, because what that will mean is that God is going to come through and bless in ways that we haven't even considered yet, if we are doing his will, not ours. May that be our takeaway this morning. May we rejoice in the good. May we understand that we have the choice to either dwell with him or not. And may we make that choice. And may we be excited about that choice, that the fact that we can be protected, that God's presence is here. And if that's the case, we have the greatest news ever to share with those and continue the work that God has for us, for Bellevue to do, again, mostly outside of the walls of this building. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, and thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And as you encourage the people of Israel to return back to what you have for them, may we heed the same encouragement this morning. May we return back to you, not just so it can be how it was before, but so you can make it even better. Not just so we can be the Bellevue of old, but so we can be the Bellevue that you have for us to be. May we return to your will, your presence, so that, and not about filling pews, not about an attendance bump, not about a giving bump or anything like that, but about the kingdom impact that that could have. If we individually return to you in the way that you asked Israel to return to you, then you will bless us more than we can even imagine at this point. And may that continue into our marriages, our families, and our corporate family as well. God, we thank you that you have promised to protect your people. We thank you that you have promised to dwell with your people. And we know that that's true because of the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. May we make the choice to dwell with you this week as we leave from here. May we be a people, may we be families, may we be couples, may we be a church that dwells with you and that wants everything to do with your will, with your presence, for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.